Morning. Yeah, there it is. Good morning. This is Labor Day weekend, and because of that, we have folks that are traveling that normally are here that are not here, but we also have folks that are traveling that are normally not here that are here. And so if you're in that group, we welcome you this morning, and we're thankful that you made the decision on a Labor Day weekend to put the Lord first on the first day of the week, and to join us together as we've gathered as God's family in this place to lift our worship and praise to Him. Thank you for being here. As we get started this morning, let's bow together and let's focus our minds together and our thoughts and realize that we are coming. We've been already, but we are in the presence of the Lord as we gather in His name. And so let's give Him that focus, that priority, and ask Him to bless our time as we study from His Word. Let's bow. Our loving Father, we are so thankful for the riches of the inheritance that are ours because of Jesus, and that You have reserved that for us in the heavenly places. We're thankful for the calm assurance that is ours, not because of our own righteousness, but because of His, that has been given to us as a gift, and we trust that by faith. Thank You, Father, for the assembly of Your people that meet all over this planet this day, and especially for Your people that meet here in this place. Father, thank You that You have not left us to just proceed through this life without any direction. Thank You that You don't leave us to just simply base our lives and our decisions upon feelings, upon intuition, upon some fleeting subjective thought, but that You have given us the objective truth that can set us free. Help us to be people that never forget the value of abiding in Your Word, because it is truth. And this morning, as we center our minds and as we collectively join together in the same mind and in the same judgment, as we reflect upon Your changeless and eternal Word, may You guide our thoughts, may You stir our hearts, and may You direct our paths. We ask it through the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I hear it's football time in Tennessee. And for that reason, perhaps among many other reasons, this may be your favorite time of year. I'm not all that much of a football fan, but still, autumn is my favorite time of year. There's just something in the air that I just really like this season. Now, perhaps for you, summer is the best, or even spring, or some of you might be as weird to like winter for some strange reason. But for me, it's fall. I love the leaves falling, I love the pumpkin carving, I love the festivals and the festivities that go around with this time of year when the smell of smoke is wafting in the air. I just love the fall. It is my favorite time of year. And for some reason, I just feel more, generally, I feel more happy about this time of year. More than any other time of year, I suppose. And yet that fact concerns me. Because Christianity is supposed to be about a relentless joy, is it not? The Christian life is to be about a joy that is supposed to be within us, in spite of circumstances or seasons of the year or anything that might occur. So I'm left with the question this time of year, whenever I seem to be more joyful or happy about the time of year, why does the time of year, or why would any circumstance of life affect me in such a way? Because again, the Bible teaches that our joy should be relentless, that within us should be a quiet happiness that is consistent and persistent despite the situations of life. Even in the face of immense grief and difficulty, Jesus would say in his final prayer and instruction to his followers in John 16 and 17, I want my joy to be in you, and I want your joy to be full. I want that joy to be relentless. And he promises that joy, does he not? A joy that can stand up to disease and sickness and persecution and loneliness and even torture. So I'm left with the question, why don't I seem to sometimes have that kind of impervious joy? What is real joy made of? What is the stuff of the real Christian's happiness? Well, today I want to explore that for the next few moments by preaching you a sermon that was first preached to me. And I found it to be so helpful in my Christian walk that I think maybe you'll find it to be helpful in yours too. And our primary text comes from what was read for us just a moment ago, Romans chapter 8. So if you've not already turned there, or if you've already closed your Bible, I encourage you to reopen it to Romans the 8th chapter. And we're going to focus this morning upon three verses, Romans 8 verses 28, 29, and 30, in a lesson that I've entitled, The Christian's Happiness. Now let me bring you up to speed. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter really that is all about living in a world that is full of suffering. I mean, early in the chapter, if you look at verses 17 through about verse 19, Paul talks about how that the sufferings of this present world aren't worthy to be compared with the joy that's to be revealed in us, but he talks about how we live in a created world that has been fallen, that is full of futility, that is full of corruption and bondage to decay. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that's full of suffering. That's how the chapter essentially opens. But the chapter closes in much the same way, although in a very hopeful way. It admits the fact that we live in a world that is full of torture and full of disease and tribulation. If you look around about verse 35, persecution and nakedness, danger and sword. So again, the chapter ends with the reality of living in a world full of suffering. And yet in the middle of the chapter, we find these three verses. Romans 8, verses 28, 29, and 30. Which in some ways form the core of the chapter. And really give us the basis upon which you and I can get to the heart of the issue. And the heart of the issue is this. Even though we live in a world that's full of suffering, there is something that is so persistent, something that is so relentless, that if you attach yourself onto it, if you let your heart grab a glimpse of the greatness of this thing, that your joy will be relentless despite what might happen to you. Despite the sufferings and the persecution and the disease and the torture that you encounter in this life, your joy will be persistent despite all of that if you can grasp these three things. If you let not only your mind but your heart take hold, I mean really take hold and anchor in these three things, your joy will be consistent. These three things are this. For those that really love the Lord, your bad things, the bad things that happen in life, our bad things, will eventually turn out for your good. And that's a promise of verse 28. Secondly, your good things can never be lost. That's a promise of verse 29. And then in verse 30, our best things, they're yet to come. Let's look at those three together this morning. First, verse 28, our bad things, the bad things of life, will turn out for our good for those that love the Lord. Verse 28 literally reads this way, if you translate it very literally from the Greek text. For those loving Him, that is God, for those loving Him, God works together all things for good. Now let's pick that apart and look at it very closely. First, notice, for those loving Him, God works all things. Look at all things there. All things. I want you to see in this verse the fact that all things happen to Christians. All things. All of the same things that happen to a non-Christian in this life will happen to Christians too. All things. A Christian's circumstances in a fallen world are no better than anyone else's. Terrible things happen to people who love God. So you shouldn't think, well, I love God, therefore these things shouldn't be happening to me. That is absolutely counter to what Paul is saying here and counter to what the Bible is saying. All things that happen to non-Christians will happen to Christians too. You see, it is false to think, and if you're under this assumption, you are operating under an assumption that is not consistent with the Bible. It is not true that if you become a Christian, that mainly good things are going to happen to you. It is not true that if you become a Christian, then, you know, there's going to be some bad things, but for the most part, everything's going to come up rosy in my life if I'm a Christian. The Bible nowhere promises that. All things that are the bad things of life that happen to non-Christians happen to Christians too. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. That sounds like a downer. Well, listen to the next part of the verse. For those loving Him, God works together all these things for good. You see, notice what he doesn't say. Paul doesn't say that if you're living the Christian life, if you're loving God, that all the things that happen in your life somehow in the whole mix of things are going to all mix together and be good on their own. That somehow it's all going to work out for your best. He's not saying that. Listen to what he is saying. He's saying for those that love God, God Himself will enter into the situations of your life. And even though all the same bad things that happen to everybody else some are happening to you too, God, you have the promise and the assurance from God that if you love Him, God will work all those things together for your ultimate good. You see, we need to get rid of the idea that it is normal for things in this life to go right. That is not the normal operating procedure of the world you live in. You do not live in a world that God originally intended. God originally intended to create this world to be a perfect paradise where everything normally would go right, but you don't live in that world, my friend. You live in a world that has been contaminated and corrupted by the viciousness of sin. You live in a fallen world. And Paul explores that in great detail previous to these verses. In a world that is in bondage to decay, that is looking for liberation, looking for freedom from this. You live in a world that normally things go wrong. That's the way a fallen world operates. But here's the promise for those that love God. You got to know that if anything goes good in this life, God is the one doing it. God is entering into this fallen world, and He will work all things together for your ultimate good. So if anything goes good in this life, it's the miracle of grace. It is the miracle of God reaching into a darkened, contaminated, rotted world, bringing the brightness of light and goodness. All good things come from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You see, God, when something good happens in this world, God is behind it. God is working it. You see, I think part of the reason why sometimes Christians get so discouraged when bad things happen is because we live under the wrong assumptions. We live under the assumption that things ordinarily should be going right. Everything should be going to my advantage and to my benefit. And so then, therefore, we're surprised when things don't go right. This verse says, don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised when bad things happen. And also, don't think that the bad things that happen really somehow are good things. You see, some people will read verse 28 and think, well, I know there are these bad things that are happening to me, but somehow these bad things really are good things. In other words, like, you know, the silver lining. Or these are blessings in disguise. No, this verse admits the bad things that happen to you are bad things. They are bad things. But God can use all these bad things for your ultimate good, and He will work that in if you love Him. And God promises that. Now, you may not see that next week. You may not see that next month. You may not see how in the world could God, I love you, God, but all this stuff is happening to me, and it's one thing upon another, and it's like when it rains, it pours, and I don't understand why you would let this happen. And so we start thinking this way, and we don't understand, and we're confused, and we're thinking, all right, God, how is it all this going to work together for my good? Well, listen, it may not happen next week, it may not happen next month, and it may not happen this decade, but the promise of this verse is saying, hear me clearly, in the totality of your life, when you put it all together, if you love the Lord, God will work all of these things, even the bad things, together for your ultimate good. That is the message of verse 28. And I think you see that if you'll be fair with the context. See, I think a lot of times we misunderstand verse 28 because we treat it like this little inspirational verse that's on a Christian calendar. Oh yeah, we know that all things work together for good, those that love the Lord and called according to His purpose. And we miss what He's saying here. He's saying, listen, all the things that happen to non-Christians will happen to you too. So understand you live in a fallen world. But if you love the Lord, for your ultimate good, God will work it all together in the final analysis for your good if you love Him. And you see that when you put verse 28 with verse 29, because there's a little word here that connects the two verses. In the English Standard Version, it translates it with the word for. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. For. You see, that little word is connecting these two verses. The little word for at the beginning of verse 29 is letting you know that verse 29 is explaining what is meant in verse 28. And what is the point? The point is this. The good things that God ultimately is trying to work together for your good, those good things, in the final analysis, don't you worry, no matter what might come hell or high water, those good things will never be lost. Will never be lost. This is the assurance and the confidence of the Christian life. That God has something reserved that is better for you than any of the best that this life could even offer. God has something reserved for you that is certain and is sure. Our best things can never be lost. You see, in verse 29, notice what he says here. You got to understand that verse 29 and coupled with verse 28 is not saying, it is not promising that if you follow God that your life's circumstances will be better. It's not making that promise. If you thought that's what these verses are saying, you're reading that into these verses. That is not what these verses are saying. He is not here promising that the Christian, those that love the Lord, will have better life circumstances. It is promising that if you love Him, you're going to have a better life. And there's a distinct difference. There's a distinct difference between thinking that you're going to have better life circumstances versus you're going to have a better life. You say, what's the difference? The difference you see in verse 29. What are these good things of verse 28? Now we know for those that love the Lord, God works together for good all things. What for good? For good, what is the good? We're told what the good of verse 28 is in verse 29 when Paul introduces this word, for we know that those who have been called according to His purpose are those whom He foreknew and He has predestined. That word predestined there. Now, what I love about Paul here in this text is Paul doesn't do what we want him to do, and that is get into a big theological debate about what this means about predestination. Paul does not introduce the word predestined. Now, he doesn't introduce it to confuse you, neither does he introduce it to try to explain even really in full measure what he means by it. The reason he introduces it clearly in this flow of thought is that this word is supposed to provide you comfort. So we can debate all day long about the full import and the full theological meaning behind this word. But in this text, all Paul is trying to simply do is provide comfort. Now we know, you see, for we know that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. What is the idea? He's just giving you the comfort that the things that are predestined are things that are fixed. They are sure, they are certain. There is a certainty in verse number 29. You see, what he is simply saying is, you can know that your good things can never be lost. That if you love the Lord, even though all the same things happen to you, God is going to work them together for your good. What good? For your ultimate good. What good? That you are fit, is fixed, it is predestined, that if you love the Lord with everything you are, that God has something reserved for you that can never be lost. And you got to trust that. You keep loving the Lord and it is sure. Now, I think sometimes where we get confused is we think sometimes that the reason Jesus suffered on the cross is somehow so that I won't have to suffer. Like Jesus suffered on the cross so that I'll have an easier life in the here and now, and somehow things will go better for me and I won't have to suffer as much. Jesus suffered for me so I don't have to suffer. That is not what is being communicated here. Instead, what is being communicated is, when all these things happen to you, when you do suffer, God's plan, His fixed plan, is that you be conformed to the image of His Son. That through all of the suffering, through all of the struggle, through all of the pressure, through all of the persecution, through all of that, that it will refine you, it will mold you, it will shape you. If you love the Lord, God is doing His work in you to make you, transform you, to conform you to the image of His Son. The word here, when it says you will become like Him or be conformed to His image, is a Greek word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. What is God's ultimate good for you? That no matter what happens in this life, whether good or bad, God wants to work all of the situations and circumstances in your life for this ultimate good purpose, to shape you to be what you were designed originally to be, to reflect the image of God, to mold you into the image of His Son. Everything that happens in the life of those that love the Lord, God is working those things to mold you, to sculpt you, to shape you into the image and likeness of His Son. That is God's plan for you. That is the purpose of life right there, my friend. That's what it all comes down to. In order that, verse 29, we might be the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn among many brothers. Listen to that. Listen to the language of family. There's many brothers in this household. In this family, there are kids running around everywhere. In God's family, there are many brothers. And He wants you to be among the firstborn of many of them. This is the image of family. This is the image of being adopted into God's family. You have been brought into God's family as sons and daughters into His family. Now, in the Roman world, I'm told by those who study such things that in the ancient Roman world, adoption was different than the way we normally think about it. When you think of adoption today, you think normally of adopting a little infant or maybe a little toddler. But in the Roman world, when adoption took place, more times than not, it was adults that were adopted. In other words, you would have a wealthy individual, for instance, let's say a very wealthy man who had lots of holdings and a grand estate, and he had no heirs. He had never had any children of his own. He had no one to whom he could pass down his household. And so what he would do frequently is he would look among all of his servants and find a servant that he had developed a great affinity and likeness for. A grown man that he trusts, that he basically goes to him one day and says, I want to go through the proceedings of adopting you as my son. Imagine when you get that message. And all of the father's holdings, all of the man's holdings rather, go now to this adopted son. The relationship changes from a very formal relationship to one of intimacy. He's been brought in and adopted as the firstborn. You see, that has been offered to you and me in the here and now. You have been adopted now if you have come to love the Lord and you've been joined to Christ and you've come to Him and you've embraced Him. You have been adopted now. Now, you might say, when you see that, well, wait just a minute. That sounds very chauvinistic, because it says, after all, the firstborn among many brothers. It sounds like a carryover from a very patriarchal society. But what you've got to understand is the idea here is one where it's emphasizing not gender, but it's emphasizing the holdings of the man. When you enter into God's family, you become the heir of His riches. So in God's family, there is neither male nor female. We are all sons. In other words, we're all heirs. What normally would go to the son goes to all of us, regardless of gender, when you've been adopted into God's family. And what he's saying here is that despite any circumstances that can happen in life, no matter what happens, all these things that might happen, nothing can touch that. That is sure. You have been adopted into this family. These good things can never be lost. Amen. And then thirdly, verse 30, the best things are yet to come. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He also called, He has justified. And those whom He has justified, He has also glorified. Look at this. It speaks of something in the future, in the past tense. Something that will happen that is so certain, He can speak of it as if it has already happened. Because these good things cannot be lost. What good things? The best things that are yet to come. What good things? What best things? He has in mind your ultimate glorification. The last word of verse number 30. Do you understand glory? If you understand the weight of glory and understand what is to come, and you keep that at the forefront of your mind, you can handle anything that this life can throw at you. Back in verse 18, he says, we need to reckon it. We need to think about it. You need to have this in your mind and be considering it and mulling it over. Verse number 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. God's ultimate purpose, what awaits us, is so grandiose that if you'll let your mind go there, you'll let your mind think and meditate on it, you'll realize when you center your mind there, on the best things that are yet to come, nothing that can happen in the here and now can touch it. Nothing can steal your joy and happiness. Some Eastern religions will say the way that you find serenity, the way you find peace and confidence and comfort in this life is through meditation. And the idea of meditation in Eastern religions is you need to find a place of solitude and take deep breaths and essentially empty your mind of all things. The Christian view of meditation, though, is not emptying your mind of things. Rather, it is filling your mind with things. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 5, be filled with the Spirit. Let your mind meditate on the promises of God. Find a place of solitude and quiet, and in your mind reckon, think about, meditate upon, fill your mind with the things that are best, that are yet to come. And when you focus on those things and take those things seriously, nothing can possibly steal that from you and steal your joy in the here and now. Now, I know it's not easy for some of us to hear, but it's true. God's ultimate aim for you is not your comfort in the here and now. God's ultimate aim for you is not that you would be happy in every circumstance and situation in your life right now. His purpose is much bigger than that. I hear some people say sometimes, they justify their behavior and say, I'm okay to do this or that because I know God would want me to be happy. Where are you getting that? Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God wants you in every situation and circumstance, that God is relentlessly pursuing your happiness, because that is so short-sighted. God has bigger plans than your happiness today, tomorrow, or next week. He has something much grander, something much more glorious in mind. God has something much bigger in mind. Your ultimate good is what's in His crosshairs. He wants your long-term glorification. And the great irony of life is that if you right now in your life are pursuing and approaching your Christianity in terms of thinking about how much that you need to be happy, you're going to find the more you chase happiness, the less you find it. But you will find the less you're concerned about your happiness and the more you're concerned about the glory of God, the more you find happiness. It's the great irony of life. And it's where true happiness is found, is by not focusing on happiness, but focusing upon your ultimate glorification. And God is trying to work all that together, all the things of life, good and bad. He's trying to work it all together for your ultimate good. What good? The purpose that He has in mind for you, to be conformed to the image of His Son and to glorify you at His right side as being one of the firstborn of many brothers. So as we draw to a close, you might be like me somewhat, and you might feel that maybe the season of life or a certain circumstance or situation in your life makes you feel more happy than other things do, and you might be concerned about it. You might also be concerned because you feel like we're about to enter another season of the year where the days grow shorter and the wind grows colder. And you're worried because you know it all too well that there might be dark days coming to your spirit with depression and loneliness and even anger. And you're worried that when the winter comes, your happiness will be scattered away like it has been in the past. And you might be thinking in your mind, you're longing even now, before winter even comes, you're longing for a day when the sun, the warmth of the sun, will come back. Well, I want you to know this morning that when it comes to the Christian's happiness, those that love the Lord, we need to remember that there is a warmer and there is a brighter glory that awaits us that transcends any season or time of the year, that transcends any circumstance or situation, good or bad. There is a brighter day coming. There is a great day coming. And that day, when it is coming, will be far happier than any fleeting circumstance that life can offer in the here and now. And for those that love the Lord, remember, and don't ever forget the message of Romans 8, 28 through 30. Bad things will ultimately turn out for your good. The good things of your life can never be lost. And the best things of life are yet to come. This morning, have you entered into the joy of your Lord by accepting the Savior, Jesus the Christ, giving Him your heart, your life, your soul, and your strength, giving Him your everything and all? If you've not gone all in to discipleship, if you've been flirting on the edge of commitment, today is the day to surrender completely because you don't know what life will hold. The life we live in now in this fallen world is all too uncertain. We don't know from day to day, from time to time, what's going to happen in our individual lives or even in our lives collectively as a nation of people. You don't know what's going to happen in this life. But you can know what will ultimately happen if you love the Lord and you're called according to His purpose. And He's calling you for that purpose even this morning, to dedicate your life completely to Jesus Christ. If we can help you in any way in that journey, toward that aim and direction, come forward and let's talk about it. Let's have a study together and see what you need to do to take those next steps to surrender your life to Jesus in repentance and baptism and discipleship. Let's have some discussion about it. If you need prayer, we've got shepherds of the flock that'll be down front and some in private in the library out through those double doors. If you've got a personal prayer request, if we can help you, come to Christ as we stand and as we sing.